Our word of God this Lord's Day is Song of Solomon 1, verse 1, which reads, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." This morning we considered the first half of the verse, and so our theme was the Song of Songs. And we noted the excellency of the canticles, its superlative nature as the song of all songs, because that's what Song of Songs means, the greatest song ever. In any language or land, past, present, or future, though to clarify, I add, the greatest song in this world and in this age, because we're not here referring to the intermediate state of heaven after death, I dare say the songs there are greater, or the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth after Christ's return. Tonight then we move to the second half of the verse, and so the theme is not the Song of Songs, that was this morning, but the Song of Solomon's. And here we're noting the Song of Solomon. Here we're noting the human penman of canticles under divine inspiration, namely Solomon. And we're always bearing in mind that there is one greater than Solomon, whom he foreshadowed. Let's consider then the Song of Solomon. First, the inspired penman, and second, the fitting penman. Solomon was the one God used to write this book. We'll look at the inspiration, and then we'll see why he was fitting, like no other in the history of the world, to write this book for the edification and encouragement of the Church of Jesus Christ. This 22nd book in our Bible clearly states that Solomon penned it. Here is the first argument. Really, you don't need any more, but to nail it down, we will give more. Chapter 1, verse 1, our text. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. It tells you in the very first verse, which is also the title, this song is Solomon's. The second argument, as if we need a second argument, because the first all by itself is decisive, but we're engaging in overkill here, I realize. There are six other verses in this book that refer to Solomon by name. There are others which refer to him as he or thou, but six that mention his name. And I'm going to read these verses for two reasons. I want to prove the point that his name is referred to in the verses, and also I want you to gain thereby something of a flavor for the book itself. Chapter 1, verse 5. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Here are three references in chapter 3. Behold his bed, or couch, or litter, which is Solomon's. Threescore valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. Verse 9. King Solomon made himself a chariot, or a palanquin, a portable enclosed chair. King Solomon made himself this palanquin of the wood of Lebanon. And then verse 11. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and the day of the gladness of his heart. And the remaining two verses are found in the last chapter, chapter 8, verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. And the next verse, my vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. So Solomon is named here in 6 other verses, a total of 7. And we can add to this 5 other verses that refer to the king, because Solomon was king. Chapter 1 again, verse 4, draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. Verse 12, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. And then chapter 3, verses 9 and 11, 2 verses we mentioned earlier, because here we not only have Solomon mentioned, as in the previous reading, but Solomon as king. 3 verse 9, King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. Verse 11, go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals. And the last verse, chapter 7, verse 5. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the galleries. In other words, 12 of the 117 verses use the word Solomon or king or both. 2 of the 12 verses use both. And there is a nice spread of these references to Solomon or the king or King Solomon throughout the book. It's found in 4 of the 8 chapters, chapters 1, 3, 7, and 8. And you say, Pastor, you had me when you read the first verse. I was convinced that Solomon wrote it. I never imagined anything else. And then you gave me all these verses to referring to Solomon and then the king and some even to King Solomon. But despite this, all of the liberals and even some evangelicals claim that Solomon did not write the Song of Solomon. And it's there in inspired scripture in the very first verse and title. This brings us to Solomon's office, the specific place that God gave him. We usually think of Solomon as king, and we're right to think of Solomon, first of all, as king. He's mentioned as such in the lengthy, inspired narrative concerning him in 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11, which we looked at about 4 or 5 years ago, and the parallel passage, 2 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9. He's referred to as the king. Everyone sees he's in the throne, ruling the dominion. Solomon is also called the king elsewhere in the Old Testament, in other places in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Nehemiah, Proverbs, and as we've seen in 2 places, even in the Song of Solomon. He's also referred to as king in the last chapter of the book of Jeremiah. So we're right in thinking of the office of Solomon, first of all, as king. But Solomon was also a prophet. And before we look at other evidence for that, we have already proved it because he penned inspired scriptures, 22nd book, the Song of Solomon. And if someone writes a book of the Bible, that makes them a prophet because they're recording inspired scripture. So Solomon is a king, that number one. He is also a prophet, but he's not a priest. In the Old Testament, Israel, no one could be a king and a priest. And if you try, you get into trouble, as did Uzziah. Solomon then is a king prophet. This king prophet, Solomon, knew other prophets. In fact, there is one verse in the Bible that even mentions three prophets whom Solomon knew and who knew him and who even wrote books about him. I'm referring to 2 Chronicles 9, verse 29. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite and in the visions of Iddo the seer against Jeroboam the son of Nebat? Nathan the prophet, Ahijah the Shilonite, and Iddo the seer. Solomon knew them, they knew him, they even wrote books that spoke about him. He was a prophet, and he interacted with other prophets. In fact, King Prophet Solomon even had a king prophet father, David. So what about the inspired writings of Solomon? What did he write in the Bible? And we start with the book of Proverbs, the first book mentioned in the canonical order of the scriptures as we have them. Proverbs 1 verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And Solomon is mentioned later in the book, Proverbs 25 verse 1. These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. So the latter chapters contain Proverbs of Solomon too, and these were assembled and certainly copied by the scribes of a much later king, a virtuous, godly king, Hezekiah. So he wrote Proverbs. Then we come to the next book in the Bible, Ecclesiastes. Solomon wrote it too. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Solomon's name isn't mentioned as such, but he's a son of David who's king in Jerusalem. That knocks it down to about 20 different possibilities, just the verse itself. Then chapter 1 verse 12 says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And of course, after Solomon, the kingdom was divided into north and south in the days of Rehoboam. So the only son of David who was a king in Jerusalem and a king over Israel, all 12 tribes, is David, if you accept the first few days of the reign of foolish Rehoboam. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the book of the Song of Solomon, as we proved earlier. And two Psalms. The Psalms we're singing tonight, Psalm 72, where Solomon speaks of his kingdom as a type and picture of Christ's kingdom. So he's dealing with a civil realm there for the spiritual realm of Christ. And then Psalm 127, we'll end with this later, Lord willing, where Solomon speaks of a godly home. So wisdom in state and church, and then wisdom in the other psalm in the home. So for Solomon, the total comes to this: three books out of the 39 books of the Old Testament, slightly less, that's 3 out of 39, that's 1 out of 13 on average, and two Psalms, and of course, maybe more, because many of the Psalms aren't headed, and we don't know because we're not told. And this raises the question, how does Solomon rate, as a human penman of Old Testament scripture in terms of the number of books that he wrote. He wrote three of them. How does that rate him among inspired authors of the Old Testament? And here we have to remember a couple of things. We are not told, and therefore we don't need to know, who wrote the historical books of the Old Testament after the Pentateuch. We're not told who wrote Judges, or 1 and 2 Samuel, or 1 and 2 Kings, or 1 and 2 Chronicles, for instance. So you can't count their authors because you don't know who they are. And when you think of the writing prophets, Isaiah, all the way to Malachi at the end of our Old Testament scriptures, they apparently only wrote their own books. Apart from Jeremiah, who wrote Jeremiah and the little five-chapter book that comes after it, Lamentations. So Jeremiah has two, but the rest of them, just one. So if we want to know who did God use to write most books in the Old Testament, the answer is Moses. Moses wrote five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And one Psalm, Psalm 90. And if you ask who, out of all the ones that we can identify, who wrote the second most Old Testament books, the answer to that question is Solomon. So far as we know, and so far as we have the authors given to us in the scriptures, Solomon is the number two human penman of the Old Testament, which I dare say is surprising to you if you hadn't thought about it before, but nevertheless true. Three books, three in a row, just as Moses' five were in a row, three in a row, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, three, remember this morning's sermon, three of the five wisdom books, or to put it slightly differently, the last three of the five poetical books. Three books and two Psalms. David, King Prophet Solomon's King Prophet father, David wrote more chapters than Solomon, because 75 at least of the Psalms were written by David. If you look at the headings and you look at the parallel passages in Chronicles, you look at the references to David writing Psalms in the New Testament, 75 plus were written by David. So he wrote more chapters than Solomon. But he didn't write a complete book of the Bible. Solomon was a king and a prophet, and so far as we have information to ascertain, this the man who wrote the second most books of the Old Testament. He's a greater prophet than you might have first imagined. But there's another aspect of Solomon's prophetic office, and that is that the Bible speaks in several places of his receiving direct revelation from God. Because a prophet conveys the word of God to people, but the prophet receives the word of God first of all. I'm going to refer to some passages in 1 Kings 1 through 11, just for simplicity, rather than 2 Chronicles 1 through 9. The first revelation to Solomon is the one that's best known. It's found in chapter 3, verses 5 through 15 of 1 Kings. Solomon receives a dream. God appears to Solomon in a dream, a revelatory dream. God speaks to him. So it's a vision. He sees God in the dream. And it's an audition. He hears God speak to him. God says to Solomon in the dream, "Ask what I will give you." It is, in effect, a blank check. You ask, and I will give you whatever you ask for. He asked for wisdom. Then in 1 Kings 6, verses 11 through 13, we don't have a vision in a dream, we have an audition. The word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which thou art in building, this is partway through the construction of the temple, if thou wilt walk in my ways and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I remember my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. So in the way of faithfulness, God tells Solomon, I'll be with you, I'll dwell in the temple in Jerusalem, and I'll be with Israel. Prophet Solomon receives a third direct revelation from God in 1 Kings 9, verses 2 through 9. And this one comes not during the building, but after the temple is constructed. This is Solomon's second dream vision, but third instance of direct revelation so far. And he's told here in 1 Kings 9, in the way of faithfulness, to repeat the point made earlier, I'll be with you, I'll be with Israel. But if you disobey, I'll turn away from Israel, the temple will be desecrated, and the nation will be destroyed. And finally, the fourth direct revelation to Solomon, as recorded in 1 Kings 1 through 11, comes near the end of his life, and after Solomon has backslidden badly and fallen into idolatry through the instigation of his pagan wives. 1 Kings 11, verses 11 through 13. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, so it's an audition, not a vision, he didn't see anything here apparently, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant Jeroboam, who currently was in Solomon's employ, or at least was before. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it, for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son, Rehoboam. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son, for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, whom I have chosen. So putting this all together, King Prophet Solomon, he received four direct revelations, two visions. He saw God, or a figure of God, in a dream, and two auditions, the ones that are revealed in the Bible. Four direct revelations from God to him, so that he wrote three books and two Psalms, and one of these books is the Song of Solomon. Now, when we deal with the penman of Canticles, as we said this morning, another name for the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs, when we deal with the penman, that brings up the issue of the date of the book. Because if someone writes a book, then you know that they wrote it while they were alive. They didn't write it before they were born, and they didn't write it after they were dead. And so those who deny that Solomon was the penman of Canticles, despite his title, despite its first verse, and all the other points we made earlier, then of course they're not dating it in his lifetime, in the 10th century BC, but their unbelief carries them further, and so they date the book centuries later. 2 centuries, 3 centuries, 4 centuries, 7 centuries for some of them. There's no end to the nonsense when people give in to unbelief of God's word. And all the liberals go there, and sadly some evangelicals do too, because they want to look scholarly and learned, and they cave in to the pressure of the world. But the geography mentioned in this book indicates that it was written, as it is purported to have been written, by Solomon, therefore, in the 10th century BC, before the split, before the division between north and south in Israel, into the 10 tribes in the north, the 2 tribes in the south, centrally Judah, but also Benjamin, and then Simeon was also incorporated as part of Judah. That split, many people date as 931. If you read the book of the Song of Solomon, and I hope some of you do in the days ahead, it's a fairly short book, it doesn't take that long, it takes an awful lot longer though to really come to grips with it and understand it, but just to read it, look out, amongst other things, for the names of towns and places. And then think, where are these towns and places? Some of them are in the southern kingdom. That is, after the split took place. There's Jerusalem itself, obviously, and there's En-Gedi. En-Gedi was in the south. There was a wilderness there, and it bordered on the Dead Sea. But then there are other towns and places mentioned in the Song of Solomon that are in the northern kingdom. Lebanon and Hermon way up in the north, and Heshbon and Carmel, Mount Carmel in the north. And they're spoken of in the book as all part of the realm of the king. It fits with Solomon's reign. It doesn't fit with what happened after he died. And remember, the kingdom was never united again after Solomon. And within that general geographical point, we can home in on the capital city of the northern kingdom. If I asked you the capital city of the northern kingdom, you would say, I would guess, or many of you, Samaria, and that's the right answer. But it wasn't the capital city of the northern kingdom at the start. The capital city of the northern kingdom at the start was a place called Tirzah, T-I-R-Z-A-H. But then, since the northern kingdom was unstable and people would rise up against the king, kill the king and take over the throne themselves, well, Tirzah was besieged and captured by Omri, and the king at that time, Zimri, seeing what way things were going, set the palace on fire and burned it down over himself. 1 Kings 16 verse 18 talks about this. Here's Song of Solomon 6 verse 4. The word to the Shulamite, the church. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. And to put Tirzah in the same breath as Jerusalem for beauty, you wouldn't have done it after that city was besieged, well nigh destroyed, and the palace burnt down if you were a generation and more down the line. But in Solomon's day, when there was an impressive, beautiful city there, you could say, thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem. Later I said Tirzah was replaced as the capital city of the north by Samaria. Samaria was a new city. It was built from scratch by Omri. And it became powerful, rich, as the capital city of the much bigger northern kingdom. But even though there are loads of towns mentioned in the place, there's no reference to Samaria. Why? Because when Solomon lived, there was no Samaria. There was no northern kingdom. It was one united realm under the rule of this picture of Jesus Christ himself, the Son of David. The truth is that this book was written in the 10th century, as befits its human pen man, Solomon, as accords perfectly with the geography of the book. And if that seemed a little bit arcane to you, this point regarding the dating of the book will immediately grasp you, and it may have already occurred to you. When in Solomon's life did he write this book? Because even in referring to the four instances of direct revelation given to him as recorded in 1 Kings 1 through 11, we've mentioned his marrying pagan wives, his idolatry and backsliding. So when did he write this beautiful book about love? There are, broadly speaking, two positions, and both of them have their eye upon his fall, his grievous fall into sin. The first is, and you could have guessed them, the first is early in his life, before he fell into polygamy and idolatry. Because you sense the moral issue here. He writes this wonderful book about love between one man and one woman as a picture of the love of Christ and his church. How could a man write that if he has 700 wives and 300 concubines, or he's part way to building up that 1,000 list names of women? So some people say, well, it's before he started that slippery slope. And the other main option is, and you can guess this one too, it's late in his life, after God had brought him to repentance for his polygamy and idolatry. So again, the problem is, what about his liaisons with all these women and falling into the worship of pagan gods? It's either before he did that, or it's after he did that and was brought to repentance. And some of you will recognize that this latter view, that was late in his life after God brought him to repentance, fits with what most people would say as regards the dating of Ecclesiastes. That Ecclesiastes, these people would say, and the Song of Solomon, they were both written after God had brought him back to his spiritual senses. He saw the vanity of the world and the foolishness of polygamy. And if you ask my position on this, my position is that I do not know which of these two positions, or perhaps a third, I don't know. And I don't know because I don't think we can say. There is a lack of evidence, I feel, on this point. We have been exploring Solomon as the inspired penman of this 22nd book of the Bible, underlining the fact, the significance of it, what it means for the book, what it tells us about it, and drawing in factors from the 8th chapters to get a taste for it. What we need to see now is that Solomon was an extremely fitting penman. He was the one man in the whole of human history, you could say, who was specifically designed for this task. No one else could have done it. And it isn't either that God saw him out there and said, you know, that's the man for it. It was rather that God shaped and molded him with this calling, amongst others, in mind. And we should think now about how the Lord superbly qualified Solomon as the human penman of the Canticles. And the things I'm going to mention here, all of them have to do with knowledge. He had a special knowledge. 1 Kings 4, verse 32, delving into the life of Solomon again, says, he spake 3,000 proverbs, which, of course, befitted him to write the book of Proverbs, but we're not interested in that part specifically now. He spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. We're not told how many songs David wrote, know he wrote the inspired ones that are in the Bible, but he probably wrote other psalms. Solomon, in all probability, actually wrote more songs than David. And to write 1,005 songs means that that person was a great and even a prolific composer and poet. How many songs have you written? How many songs have I written? Zero. 1,005. And they were high quality songs too. And it's that man, the one man we read of in the Bible, is writing more songs than anyone else ever mentioned in the Bible. He's the man that God said, I want you now to write the Song of Songs. The greatest song ever written on this side of heaven and on this side of the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's the man for the job. To continue with the next verse regarding Solomon, we read, he spake of trees from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, tall, strong, impressive, even unto the hyssop, small, relatively wispy, that springeth out of the wall. So from tiny trees to great trees, Solomon spoke of all these things because he knew trees. He was an expert in flora. And apparently, there are 21 varieties of plant life spoken of in the Song of Solomon. 21. And there's all this imagery. And there's the significance of why this plant was mentioned and that tree was mentioned and not another. And this role was given to the man who could understand these trees and how they differed from one another, the different shades of meaning. Song of Solomon 2, verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. The Lord picked a man who understood flora because that was necessary for this book. And to continue further in 1 Kings 4, verse 33, it says not only did he speak of trees, and specifically the cedar and the hyssop are mentioned, he spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. Not just flora, he was an expert in fauna, far and beyond what any of us, I dare say, are. And the Song of Solomon mentions some 15 species of animals. So 21 varieties of plant life, 15 species of animals, because he's an expert in that field. He picks the right animal with the right traits to make precisely the point that was intended. And besides Solomon's songwriting skills, which are relatively rare, and his knowledge of flora and fauna, he was also undoubtedly Israel's wealthiest king, and the one who lived in the most splendid royal luxury, far more wealthy than David or Saul before him, or any who came after him. For one thing, the kingdom split in the early days of his son, and then was ravaged and bits were lost. So in this book, we read about chariots and palanquins and silver and gold and ivory and beryl and cosmetic powders and expensive fragrances, things beyond the level of you or I, but everyday things for a man of his wealth. And then we should add to this his knowledge of women. And of course, this one impinges a bit on, the view, well, did Solomon write this before he married all these women? But at least by the end of his life, you'd have to say Solomon knew women in a way that very few men do. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, which is actually more than anyone else mentioned in the Bible. Now, undoubtedly, and the Bible makes this very clear, that this was attended with horrible sin. I'm not trying to lessen that at all, but I'm simply making the point that he did know about women. And if you're going to write the Song of Solomon, you need to know somewhat whereof you speak. He knew about plants and animals and poetry and songs and wealth and women. And he also knew about love. There's a lot of sin involved there in the loves of Solomon's life. But the book of Canticles deals with love. Solomon, we're told, was called, not only Solomon, but also, 2 Samuel 12:25, Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. God loved him, and he knew it. And 1 Kings 3, verse 3, states too, that he, on his part, by God's grace, loved God. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father. So he knew about women and love and flora and fauna and wealth and poetry and songs. And then there's this too, and this is massive. Solomon, besides all the knowledge I've just been speaking about, had a highly developed sense of beauty. And whenever you think about the sense of beauty that a man like Solomon here has, you think again that you're just a dwarf. He had a sense of beauty. This even comes through when you read the account of his life and kingdom in the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. Beauty. Here was a man who understood the beauty of architecture. You and I sometimes come into an impressive building and the guide says, this was built in such and such an era. Here's the style of it. And you sort of shrug your shoulders and go, yeah, it's kind of pretty. But this man, he got the beauty of a building in a way that unsophisticated people like most of us, I dare say, don't. He didn't design the temple. God gave it to David and David passed on the blueprints to him. But he could look at that temple and appreciate depths of beauty beyond the norm. His own palace was fantastic. Then there was that building, the Forest of Lebanon, with so much beautiful wood that had been taken from the Forest of Lebanon that they called the building the Forest of Lebanon, and it must have looked and even smelled magnificently. And even the seating arrangements and the service of his waiters took the breath away from the Queen of Sheba when she visited. The half hasn't been told me. This is amazing. And she was a queen. She was used with all sorts of refinement. And then she came to Solomon's court, and that was a cut above. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you see that this man understands beauty. Gardens. Pools. Farming. Music. He indulged in all the things that this world has to offer to try and draw out of them as much pleasure and gladness as he could. Though he realized that without Christ, it was vain. And when you come to the Song of Solomon, even more than the account in 1 Kings or Ecclesiastes, you see here's a person who writes about beauty. He understands, he perceives it better than you and I. Pharaoh's chariots. He writes about them. Vineyards, trees, tents, halls, spices and fruits. And always just the right word, the right thing. Because God used him to convey to us the love of God for his people in Jesus Christ. And there's Solomon writing the Canticles who perceives and senses beauty. And when you read the book, you get this. Just to think of the five senses. There are sights and sounds and smells throughout this book. And there are many references to taste and touch. You could say that Solomon is the greatest aesthete in Scripture. An aesthete is someone who perceives beauty not in a pansy sort of ungodly way with the effete, but someone who, living in God's world, had its senses discerned, had his senses sharpened to see the beauty God had put in what he saw and heard and smelled and touched and tasted. And he used it all to speak of the wonder of communion with God. And this too is part of the divine wisdom. And you see this, how it plays out in each of Solomon's three inspired books. Proverbs. What's the key word in Proverbs? Wisdom. What's the key verse? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Who writes it? Solomon, the wisest of men, the picture of Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. You move to the next book in the Bible, Ecclesiastes. What's the key word, would you say, of Ecclesiastes? It's not wisdom, it's vanity. The key verse, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What's the tie-in with Solomon? And here I do reveal my hand. Backsliding. He had it all without the fear of God when he fell into sin. And he sees it's all pointless, all meaningless. And when you come to the Song of Songs, the key word isn't wisdom, isn't love, isn't vanity, it's love. And the key phrase, and we had it in our reading of chapter 1 and it occurs elsewhere, the key phrase is, "Thou art fair, O my love," or "My beloved is mine and I am his." And then you say, well, Solomon, is he fitted to write that? Yeah, he knows about love, and he knows about women, and he knows about beauty, and he knows about poetry and songs, and he knows how to express it with metaphors from flora and fauna and royal luxury. And so the greatest song ever written in this world, it wasn't penned by Asaph or Ethan or Heman, the three Levitical worship leaders under David. It wasn't penned by Moses, the man who wrote more books of the Old Testament than anybody else, including two famous songs in Exodus 15 and Psalm 90. It wasn't written by David, even though he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. It wasn't even written by Deborah, the prophetess, the only female judge, the only woman, so far as we know, who wrote an inspired song. It was written by Solomon. And finally, just to close, wrap it up, it was fitting that Solomon should write this because he is a type of Jesus Christ. He's a type of Jesus Christ as king. And king is very, very closely related to shepherd, because a king is a shepherd. He shepherds the people. He's the head of Israel, the church. He's a type of Christ as the husband of God's people. And this Jesus loved the church, and he gave himself for her, and therefore for you personally, so that you, as a child of God, would know yourself to be loved by Jesus Christ deeply. And even the book of the Song of Solomon points us up, extravagantly. You've got to know yourself as loved by God and Jesus, so that we in turn love him ardently. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us now and in the future to understand and obey and love thy word, including this more difficult book. Give us thy light, guidance, blessing in the weeks ahead, and forgive, Lord God, our sins, and help us to love him who loved us, and who loved us even unto the end and the cross. Amen.